Okay, well, let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to Matthew chapter 27. We've been slowly working our way through, the later chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and these last few weeks through this passage that concerns the events leading up to and including the crucifixion, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening I want to read verses 32 down to verse 37. It says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we just thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together. Lord God, whether we're few or many in number, makes no difference. Lord God, if you are with us, if you are present with us, Lord God, that's what counts. And Father God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace that we've just been singing about, that amazing grace that saves a wretch like me, that, Lord God, not only brings to me God's forgiveness, forgiveness and God's cleansing, but Lord God, points me towards and brings me into a future that is eternal and that is bright. And Lord God, we thank you that even as we were reminded before, we stand complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for giving to us these scriptures that are in their entirety, Old Testament and New Testament, the inspired word of the living God, without error and absolutely vital and absolutely relevant, Lord God, to us, not only to us, but Lord God, to the people of this world. They need to hear the word of God. Your word is truth. And Father God, we pray this evening that as we consider these scriptures that speak so clearly about the reality of man, but Lord God, shine forth with the glory and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and that, Lord God, you will be pleased to speak to us through your word this night, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you recall last week we were thinking about verse 32, really, and this man, Simon of Cyrene, who bore the cross of Jesus behind Christ. This evening, I want us to consider these Roman soldiers who led Jesus up to Golgotha and crucified him there. And, you know, I always think when I look at this passage, in fact, the entire chapter, really, but particularly this part of the chapter dealing with these soldiers, I think it always reminds me, it shows me something, I think, of the extremity of man's sinfulness as contrasted with Christ's love and Christ's grace. When you consider what man did to him, and then when you consider how Christ responded from the cross, it's this contrast between the utter sinfulness of man and the glorious love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin then by turning back to Psalm 22, if you have your Bibles. Psalm 22 is one of those, we call them messianic psalms. And this of course is a psalm that Jesus himself quoted from, even as he hung on the cross. In verse 1 there, for example, "My God, my God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Some of the words the Lord Jesus uttered from the cross. He was quoting from this psalm. And I think if we were to read the whole psalm, what this psalm does is it gives us, in certain parts, kind of insights into the thoughts the Lord Jesus had even while he hung on the cross. Incredible. But I want to point your attention particularly to verses 12 to 18 of that psalm. Let me just read that. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stir at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." And it's speaks prophetically. Of course, this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ died on the cross. But it speaks prophetically of the experience of Christ on the cross. And I particularly want to draw your attention here to verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And I think, you see, you have a very clear reference here to these Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus. "They pierced my hands," Jesus said. It's a reference to these Roman soldiers, but notice it refers to them as dogs, which I suppose sounds like a rather derogatory term to use of anybody, doesn't it? It would be, wouldn't it? I mean, to the kind of, as I suppose, our 21st century politeness and political correctness, you know, you wouldn't be referring to someone as a dog. In that sense, that wouldn't be classed as too polite. But you see, to Jews, the Gentiles, the Goyim, were regarded as dogs. Okay? Whether it fits with our 21st century sensitiveness or politeness or whatever, that's how the Jew referred to the Gentile, as dogs. Now, obviously, as I say, this wouldn't sit comfortably with people today. But you see, really what we have to understand is that this is a reference both to the Gentiles' status regarding God's covenant relationship with his people. The Gentiles, you see, were aliens and strangers from the covenants of Israel. They were separated. The Jews were a people separated unto God, with whom God had entered into these covenants. But the Gentiles were outside of that, you see. They were separated from that. But it's also a reference to their condition, spiritually speaking, before God. They were unclean. A dog is an unclean animal, as far as the Jewish is concerned. So you see, it's a description, this, of who and what they are. They are people who are alienated and separated from God and from God's covenant people. They are unclean. They are sinners in the sight of a holy God. So I put it to you, these men then, in a sense, they represent all unregenerate sinners, especially Gentile ones. So consider then what these men did to Christ. They crucified him. Crucified him. Now you see, it might be argued that these soldiers were only doing their job. Okay, they were men under order. They were under orders from their superiors. And of course that is true. They were doing the job. However, it's also true that a short while before they actually nailed him to the cross, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, had given Jesus into their hands, the hands of these soldiers, along with their colleagues. He delivered Jesus to their will. At which point it tells us, earlier on in Matthew chapter 27, it tells us that the whole garrison had gathered around him. And I would suggest that includes these men who actually did the job. These men who led him out, these men who nailed him to the cross, these men who stood underneath the cross, gambling for his clothes and awaiting his death. Pilate delivered them to their will. And what did they do to him? Well, they mocked him, they beat him, they abused him, they insulted him. They offered him mock worship, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," before beating him about the head with that rod, that reed that they put in his hand as a kind of mock scepter. That's what they did. And my point is this, you see. They were not exactly acting under orders when they did that, were they? They may have been under orders when they nailed him to the cross, but when they did what they did to him for sport, they didn't have to do that. They chose to do it. At the very least, some of those soldiers went along with the crowd. I'm not saying it was everybody's idea, but it does say that one by one, they all came and bowed before him and beat him. That's a choice. That's a choice. And listen, when they did that, they were aware, all of them, of who it was claimed he was, or who he claimed to be, the Messiah, Jesus, Saviour, God's Saviour, King of the Jews. They knew that. They knew that before ever Pilate wrote that inscription, which they carried with him up to Golgotha and nailed it above his head on the cross. Said, "Jesus, this is Jesus, King of the Jews." They knew it seems to me, before that. How do I know that? Because, you see, they used the same words, the same title in their insults and mock worship. "Hail, King of the Jews." So I don't think you could say that they only treated him the way that they did because they were under orders. They crucified him because they were under orders, but what they did to him, they chose to do. See, they've been given the freedom, in a sense, by Pilate, to do with him as they wished. And what they did out of choice. And you see, what that illustrates to me is the real, true, and dreadful state men and women are in by nature. See, naturally speaking, all men are in a state of what theologians actually call total depravity. This is how Paul, the apostle, describes the state of man in his sin. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking to Christians here who've been saved from this, but he says in verse 1, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That is the position the sinner is in. Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what the sinner is. Or if you turn to Romans and chapter 3, it says from verse 10, "There is none righteous." Paul here is quoting from a string of Old Testament passages, and he's saying this is how it is. This is how the sinner is. This is how God sees the sinner. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. 1. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how the Bible describes the sinner. That's how God sees the sinner. Now, you see, you quote that to somebody, and they say, well, that's all a bit negative, isn't it? I mean, you know, some people say, oh, I'm not really quite that bad, I don't think. You know, in fact, what most people would say, well, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm as good as the next man, and I'm better than most. But you see, that's not how God sees it. And besides, the next man's a sinner too. So if you're as good as the next man, he's good as the next sinner. And the reality is, you see, God sees us as we really are. God sees the heart. He knows exactly what's shooting through our mind, even as I speak. In fact, he knows it better than we know ourselves. That is the state of man. That is the reality of it. And so what these soldiers did, and how they treated the Lord, is, in a manner of speaking, how all fallen sinners treat him to some degree or another. Now, I'm not saying by that everybody beats him about the head. But what I'm saying is, how they treated him is how the sinner in his sin, some way or another, does. You see, like these soldiers, think about this. The sinner is a man under orders. He must do, talking about the sinner, he must do what his master tells him to do. Who's his master? Sin. According to Paul, Romans 5. Sin is his master, and he must do what his master tells him to do. And what does his master tell him to do? His master tells him to sin. Even so, he's given a degree of freedom as to how to sin. He can choose how he will sin. He also is given a degree of freedom as to how he will relate and how he will respond and what he will do with this one called the King of the Jews. And you know, some people lash out. It's unbelievable. Sometimes we've been preaching open air. You mention the name of Jesus, some people just come out with a string of cussing. It's amazing. Some people, they simply use the name of Jesus. I work with people, and I'm like, I tell you what, if I tried to pull somebody up every time they use the name of Christ, blasphemy, I would never stop talking all day long. It just flows out. And other people, of course, they lash out in other ways. You can't lash out at the physical Christ right now, because the physical Christ isn't here on earth. But his church is. His people are. And so what some do is they lash out at his people. And we talked this morning a little bit about, you know, persecution. It's never died away. It's as rife in the world today as ever it was. But of course, others don't do that. Some just ignore him, blank him out. Again, you know, a number of times I've been preaching open air, and I've seen somebody come along, and it's almost like look the other way, you know, and walk on by, or even do a detour, you know, because they don't want to be confronted with that person, that name, and his message. So some just ignore him. Still others do as these soldiers do. They offer a kind of mock worship or false worship of some sort. You see, the heart of man, I'm talking about natural man, is corrupt, you see. To put it bluntly, and Jesus said this, the sinner is like a rotten tree. And the rotten tree can't bring forth good fruit pleasing to God. The rotten tree can only bring forth fruit of its kind. Rotten fruit. It produces what it is by nature. Now, listen, that's not to say that the sinner is incapable of any acts of kindness. I'm not saying that. And again, it seems to me this is illustrated here. You see, it tells us that when they reach Golgotha, before they actually hammered the nails in through his wrists, apparently they offered him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. What was it? It was drugged wine. You see, it turns out there was like an association of women in Jerusalem, Jewish women, who donated money for the purchase of this drugged wine to be offered to crucifixion victims so as to kind of take the edge off the pain that they would suffer. It was a kind of act of, well, we would call it a humanitarian act. So giving the crucifixion victim this drugged wine would have a similar effect to, you remember, you've probably seen it in the films, you know, in the old days before they had anaesthetic, you know, and they're going to amputate somebody's limb, okay, they're going to take the leg off, it's the Battle of Trafalgar or something, and somebody's been seriously injured, and the ship surgeon's going to take his leg off, okay, there's no anaesthetic, so what did they do? They shoved a bit of leather between his mouth to bite on, but before they did that, they gave him a huge swig of rum or whiskey or something like that. Why did they do that? Because the hope was that that would take the edge off the pain when the man started to saw through the leg and through the bone. You can't imagine the pain of that, can you? But the idea of the strong drink, you see, would take the edge off the pain. So here, these soldiers offered Christ this drugged wine to take the edge off his pain. I guess they must have really thought they were doing him a favour. How amazed they must have been when he refused to drink it. And you see, what you've got to ask yourself is, why did he refuse to drink that wine? It wouldn't have taken the pain away, but it might have taken the edge off for a while. Why did he refuse it? I'll tell you why he refused it. For one thing, see, he wanted to remain in full control of his mind as he, Christ, drank to the dregs the cup of suffering that had been prepared for him. He had to remain in full control of his mind as he tasted God's wrath for you and me, as he tasted death for every man, it says in Hebrews. He was absolutely, totally and fully aware of what he was doing and what was happening to him as he suffered and died to make atonement for our sin. He wasn't in a kind of drug-induced state of mind, so he was kind of out of his skull and didn't know what was going on. He wasn't in some drug-induced delirium so that he didn't know what was happening. No, the Saviour was in full control of his mind. I think there are other reasons too that Jesus refused that drug wine. See, I reckon that when Christ hung on that cross, Satan and his demons would mount their greatest attack ever upon Christ at that point in time. You see, because up until this point, you know, Satan's tried all kinds of tactics and he's not managed to get Christ to fall, to sin, to even have one sinful thought all this time, no matter what he's put to him. And now Christ is on the cross. If he's going to get him, he's got to get him now. And so I put it to you that he would mount his greatest attack ever. And you cannot face a satanic attack effectively if you're drunk, or even if you're half drunk. See, your defences are down. When you're drunk, your defences go down. It's partly the point, isn't it? Why people do it. And drugs can induce a kind of altered state of consciousness. Christ refused it. At which point, they held down his arms on the cross beam while another soldier belted the nails in, one in either wrist. And then they lifted him up, fastened the horizontal beam to the vertical that was in place, and then they nailed his feet to the vertical beam, one of his heels across the other, with one huge nail between the two of them, between two heels. No wonder it says in Psalm 22 verse 14, all my bones are out of joint. So he hung there in that awkward, most painful position for the next 6 hours until he died. And there was this written accusation over his head: this is Jesus, King of the Jews. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, it tells us in Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel that that was written. Pilate wrote that in three languages. He wrote it in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Why did Pilate write that in those three languages? Well, it seems to me the answer to that question is simple. So it could be read by everyone. So it could be read by everyone. You see, for a start off, remember, it was Passover at this point in time. It was Passover. And, you know, like we've said before, you know, the way that the Jews of the dispersion used to work it was that Jewish man was required to go up to Jerusalem three times a year for the feast. So what they would usually do, they would travel from all those countries of the dispersion and they would come to Jerusalem for Passover and they would stay until Pentecost. Okay, and they would stay for those first, first four feasts of the Jewish calendar. So for a start off, even in the Jewish community, you've got Jews from all those countries present in Jerusalem at this time. You've also got the Gentiles who are there. So you've got Hebrew, which pertains mainly to the religious Jews. You've got Greek, which was the international spoken language everywhere at the time. And you've got Latin, which was the language, of course, spoken by the Romans. In fact, it was the intellectuals' language. And so the point is that, and why Pilate did it, who knows? But why God suffered it to be so was so that everyone could read it, so that everyone who saw it could know who this is and why he was being crucified. He's being crucified because he's the King of the Jews. He's the Messiah. You see, there's an old hymn we sometimes sing. Everybody should know. I have such a wonderful Saviour. Everybody should know. And that's true. Everybody should know. They're translating the Bibles into all languages throughout the world. I was talking to some Gideons just the other week, representative of the Gideons organisation. They've got Bible translations in 200 countries right now. 2 billion Bibles they've produced so far, that organisation. The Bible's going out into all languages. Why? Is that just somebody's project? No. It's because everybody should know. Everybody should have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Okay, let's move on quickly. As Christ was lifted up then onto the cross to die, what did the soldiers do? Well, it tells us they divided his garments equally between themselves, except, if we read John's gospel, for the seamless garment that Jesus owned. This was an expensive, seamless garment, and they thought it would be a shame, really, to divide that up between them, and so they gambled for that one so that it could remain intact. No doubt the soldiers considered that to be a perk of the job. You get to keep whatever the crucifixion victim has at the point that he's put on the cross. It's a perk of the job. So at this stage then, it appears that to them, to these soldiers, Christ was nothing more than a job to do. These were hard men, hardened sinners, hardened by years of training and fighting and killing and crucifying, so that it didn't move them anymore. They'd seen it all before, done it all before, many, many times. So the screams, the pains, the anguish of death didn't move them anymore. Do you know, there's something about sin. The more you do it, the easier it gets, in a sense. certainly true for the sinner. The more you do it, the less it bothers the person. These guys, they'd been killing people, crucifying people for years. They didn't flinch when the victim screamed, nor did they care what was written on the plaque above his head: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." They don't question the authority or the orders of the superior who ordered the execution. It's not for them to question, it's just for them to obey. See, their allegiance was not to Jesus. Their allegiance was to their commander and to Rome. So they didn't question it. They just got on with it. And while getting on with it, seems to me, tried to get as much out of it as they possibly could. And if all the person's being crucified's got is a few garments, well, that's better than nothing. We'll have that. And again, I put it to you, there is a sense in which this describes what is often the sinner's response to Christ in some way or another. See, Christ means nothing to the sinner, really. Care nothing about his sufferings. Because, you see, they have no sense of allegiance to him. Do you, this evening? Is your allegiance to? The sinner has no allegiance to Christ. Their allegiance is to someone else, or to something else, or to themselves, or to the system of this world. Sometimes the sinner might be confronted with Christ or the gospel. Perhaps it's a street preacher, somebody standing in the open air, giving tracts out or preaching or something. Or maybe they find themselves in a church. Maybe it's somebody's wedding. Maybe it's somebody's funeral. Maybe that person was a Christian and the gospel is being preached. Might be Christmas, might be Easter. Some people still come to church then. But you see, they hear it and it means nothing to them. Their only interest, if they have any interest at all, is in what they can get out of him, or what they can get out of those who are associated with Christ, the church. A nice church building to have the wedding in, somewhere to have the child christened, a robed priest to do the funeral of a friend or a relative. As far as anything else is concerned, any consideration of who Christ is or the significance of his life or death, there's nothing there. Why? Because, as I read earlier from Romans chapter 5, the sinner is in ignorance towards God. He's been blinded. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded his mind so he cannot see. He's in ignorance. And that's what these soldiers were. And for me, they kind of illustrate the position the sinner is in. Total depravity is what the theologians call it. But in closing, consider then the contrast that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, the incredible, amazing love and grace that Christ shows, who said, once they'd hung him on the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 34, the first thing Christ said from the cross was what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He asked his Father to forgive them. I think who he's asking the Father to give goes beyond the soldiers, but it certainly includes them. Because he said, they know not what they do. Is that true? They knew exactly what they were doing when they're banging the nails in. They knew exactly how to crucify. The Romans were experts at that. But Jesus said, they know not what they do. They don't know what this is about. Because they're blinded, you see, Romans 3:11. There is none who understands. Father, forgive them. You know, the words of Charles Wesley. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's it. And see, here's the wonderful thing. If we look forward a few hours from this to the time, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as a matter of fact, when this happens, when Christ died. Just before he died, he lifted up his head and he cried, "It is finished." And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he died. And as he died, Matthew tells us there was an earthquake, and the darkness that had engulfed the land for 3 hours was lifted. And it says in verse 54 of chapter 27, when the centurion and those who were with him, let's read it. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God."
Amen.
Truly this was the Son of God. See, I think that man, that centurion, and Matthew says others too, I think they truly came to believe, you know. I think by the grace of God, their eyes were opened and they saw him for who he was, who he is. They saw this for what it was. This hardened sinner, this centurion, who was dead in sin, totally depraved, who neither understood nor sought God, who was among those who crucified Jesus. Maybe he's the man who even banged the nails in. One who Christ called a dog. Psalm 22. Someone who was unclean because of his sin was granted repentance and faith. Now that is the grace of God. And you know what? That gives me hope for this generation. It's true. People have turned their back on God. It's true. The only thing many people do know about Jesus is his name is a word to use as a swear word or a curse word. It's true. People would often ignore him rather than hear him. But so did the centurion. So did those with him. But Christ said, "Father, forgive." And the centurion, I believe, eternity will declare it. But it seems from what we read, he came to see. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord, you give us the privilege to be able to look into these things. Lord God, what we're reading here is not a story, it's history. Lord God, it's truth. It's not a made up story, it's not a religious myth, it is truth. And Lord God, we thank you that though a man is deep in sin and locked, as it were, in the kingdom of darkness, that's what the word of God says, yet the glorious light of your gospel is able to shine even into the darkest heart, so that even a man like Paul the Apostle could say, "Grace abounded to me, the chief of sinners." And Lord God, some of us in this room could say the very same thing. So Lord God, we thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord God, we pray for our town. We pray for the people of this nation. We pray for the people of this world. And Lord God, we pray that, Lord God, you would move again in mighty power. Lord, with some places in the world, Lord God, the gospel is spreading like wildfire. We find here in England, Lord God, things are not as perhaps they have been at certain times in history, but nevertheless, Lord God, we look to you and we pray that, Lord God, you will be merciful again to this nation. Alex reminded us of the Wesleys, Lord God, and we recall that in that revival, Lord God, it must be that many thousands and millions came to saving faith in Christ. Lord, we look to you and, Lord God, we plead with you on behalf of our nation. Lord God, would you move again in grace and power, Lord God, in this nation, to the saving of souls, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.